Well, this morning I want to begin with a quote from a guy, Blaise Pascal. This is a quote actually that I have used before, so it might sound familiar. Blaise Pascal was a mathematician and a physicist and a philosopher from the 1600s, and this is what he said. He said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves." And so, according to Pascal, people always seek their own self-interest, right? They always seek their own happiness. And some people think it's in their best interest to go to war. Other people think it's in their best interest to avoid war. But everybody seeks their own self-interest. And he even goes so far as to say that we never do anything except to that end. Every decision that we make, every action of every man, even those who hang themselves. So even the person who commits suicide is doing it because they believe that that's in their self-interest. And yet the scriptures talk about denying the self, right? Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Other passages of scripture talk about self-denial and self-sacrifice and looking out not only for your own personal interest, right? Not only your own self-interest, but also the interest of others. And obviously, there's a lot to be gained by or in the Christian faith, right? The scriptures teach that in Christ we have love, we have hope, we have joy, and we have all of these blessings that the Bible talks about. And so the question is, does the kind of self-denial that the scriptures teach about mean that we can't pursue these things, right? Because in one sense, if we deny ourselves, well, that means that we're not going to be seeking joy, right? We're not going to be seeking anything that's in our own self-interest. And yet, if there's no self-interest involved, if I'm not seeking love, hope, joy, or any of the other blessings that can be found in Christ, it's almost as though I'm coming to God with something to bring to Him. Right? If I don't come seeking something, if I don't come looking for His grace and looking for His blessing, then I must be coming in order to bring Him something that He needs from me. And so, what's the proper motivation for pursuing Christ? What are some things that we are to give up? What are some things that we are to seek? What does it mean to deny ourselves and to sacrifice things? Those are questions to which we will look to our text for this morning to answer. So look with me in your Bibles at Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 41 through 44 this morning. Mark 12, 41 through 44. If you were here last week, you remember that in our text for last week, Jesus was talking about the scribes, and he talked about the fact that we are to beware of the scribes. The scribes were a group of religious leaders who generally thought too much of themselves, and Jesus warned his disciples about the pride of the scribes. And the thing that drove the scribes, the thing that motivated them in all of the religious activities that they undertook was the recognition and the esteem that they had before people in their community. And they wore these long robes, and they went to the marketplace. And when they were in the marketplace, people greeted them with titles of reverence, titles like rabbi or teacher or father or something along those lines. They enjoyed the seats of honor in the synagogues and at feasts, and they would make these long, impressive-sounding prayers sort of as a way to showcase the depth of their spirituality. And by all appearances, they looked spiritual, right? And yet Jesus warns the disciples because he says, in effect, that, you know, it's all an act. The outward piety that these guys had wasn't grounded in a true love and devotion to God. It was grounded in the fact that they wanted to be esteemed by men. They wanted to exalt themselves. And so if those are improper motives, if all of the apparent benefits that come to the scribes who attain some level of spiritual insight and stature, if those things are not to be sought after, then what does true spirituality look like? What's it all about? What is it that we are seeking? So look with me at Mark 12, beginning in verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor woman has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." So the temple in Jerusalem, it was not only a place of worship, it was actually a depository, or it was also a depository. And there were large amounts of money and other valuables that were stored there. There were literal storehouses full of wine and flour and oil and valuable cloth and all kinds of things like that. When you first came into the temple, you would come in through, this is Herod's temple, so you come in through the Gate Beautiful. And you would come into a courtyard. It was known as the Court of Women because women and children, Jewish women and children, were permitted to go there and to be in that area. And you come into the courtyard, and there were four enclosures on each corner of the courtyard. And off to the right, the very far right, that enclosure was the treasury in the temple. And the offering box that we read about here was connected there to that treasury. And so the text says that the widow came in and she deposited two small copper coins. Literally the Greek says she deposited two lepta. So a lepta was the smallest coin in Jewish currency. She deposited two lepta, which amount to a penny. The New American Standard, I think, says it amounts to a cent. And that terminology, the penny, the cent, it conveys something, but it can also be a little bit misleading. The Greek text literally says, "One poor widow came and put in two lepta, which is a quadrans." So, two lepta equals one quadrans. Two lepta, that's the smallest coin in Jewish currency, is equal to one quadrans, which was the smallest coin in Roman currency. And so, words like a penny or a cent, that's the smallest coin in our currency, right? In Canada, America, the UK, I think some places in Europe call the smallest coin in of the euro. I think they refer to that as a penny. And so that's what they're trying to convey. The problem is it doesn't necessarily convey the amount of money that she gave by today's standards. It wasn't like she gave 1 cent in today's money. How much did she give? Well, if a Roman denarius was a day's labor, then, you know, unskilled labor today, what, you might make $12 an hour, might be all right. And so a quadrans was 1/64 of a denarius. And so in terms of today's dollars, $12 an hour, she put in about $1.50. Of course, $1.50 today probably has more buying power than $1.50 did then. But the point is, from all outward appearances, her offering was insignificant, right? I mean, if a woman came into our church and all of the money that she had in the world was $1.50, and she put it into the offering plate, you know, there are other people who are putting in $100, $200, whatever it is. Imagine there were a few wealthy people, and somebody wrote a check for $5,000, and maybe somebody wrote a check for $10,000. I mean, in terms of our budget, our church budget, last month, I think our expenditures were around $3,000, right? And so that includes rent, includes payroll, includes missions funding, and all of our expenses. I think we spent $75 on office supplies last month. And so $1.50, it doesn't go far, right? And if everyone else is given all of these large amounts, it seems like, you know, $1.50 isn't significant. And yet from God's vantage point, when he looked here at the temple, this poor woman, it says, gave more than all of the other people combined because she didn't spare anything. The other people who were there were simply giving out of their abundance. I started to do the math on this and then I stopped. But so Bill Gates is worth $90 billion, I think. So if one of us, let's say, you know, everything that we could scrape together, maybe we own our own home or whatever, if you could scrape together $90,000, then whatever you would give, you would have to add five zeros to the end of it in order for it to hurt you or hurt Bill Gates as much as it would hurt you. So $500 for me, add five zeros to the end of that. What is that? 50 million or something? You know, $500 to me is like $50 million for Bill Gates. He could give a very large sum of money in terms of our church's budget, and yet it would be out of his abundance. She gave everything that she had. She spared nothing. And so one of the things that we learn here is something about appearances, right? Those who were wealthy projected an appearance of love and devotion to God, right? I mean, why else would they be giving such large amounts? The things that took place in the temple, the sacrifices that were made, the duties that the priests carried out, the worship of God, they were enabled by the funding of these wealthy donors. And so the gifts given by these wealthy individuals seemingly testify to their commitment to the temple and its purposes. And yet Jesus says, in effect, that appearances can be deceiving, right? It's a lot like in Israel when the people chose a king for themselves. They chose King Saul. And by all rights, Saul looked like a king. According to their standards of everything they knew about what a king should be and how a king should act and how a king should look, everything they knew based on the nations around them, Saul was a great candidate. And when God chose David to be king, first all of David's brothers were brought before Samuel, right? And Samuel sees the oldest brother and he thinks, this is the guy. Right? I mean, that guy looks like a king, but God says, no, that's not the guy I've chosen. The next brother comes, he looks pretty good too, but that's not the guy that the Lord has chosen. And in 1 Samuel 16, God tells Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Right, and Jesus has just warned about the pride of the scribes. He's just warned about using religion in order to secure respect and admiration and essentially to glorify and exalt ourselves. And here, those who were making large contributions, they could be seen, right? They were, the way that it was set up, you could see who was giving what. And Jesus and the disciples are sitting there and they're watching what people are putting into the offering box. And they see those who are putting large amounts. That would have undoubtedly been a source of pride for them, right? This is why Jesus warns us in Matthew 6 not to sound a trumpet when you give to the poor, right? Let your giving be done in secret. And yet the widow's heart was undivided. She wasn't giving out of a sense of pretense. She wasn't giving in order to receive any sort of honor or glory or recognition for herself. Her giving came from a heart of true love and devotion to the Lord. And so when we think about this in our own hearts and lives, well, what should we take away? Well, I think in terms of giving, we need to say that those of us who don't have a lot to give, for those of us who don't have a lot to give, no gift is too insignificant. And I think that's true in terms of financial gifts, but we could also think in terms of serving. We could think in terms of giving our time or something along those lines. I think there are a lot of people who don't think they have a lot to offer, right? And here we are, we're a church plant. Well, you know, I really can't be involved in this church plant because I don't have the time, I don't have a lot of resources. And particularly for people who are perhaps older, people perhaps who have health problems, think of, single moms and the time factor there. There are a lot of those who think that they don't have a lot to contribute in terms of time, talent, and treasure. And we need to remember that God knows our situation, right? And he sees beyond the situation. And within his economy, it's much less about the size of the gift than it is about the heart of the giver. The service that's rendered out of an undivided heart is more valuable than all of the seemingly great acts of service, seemingly great financial gifts that are given with less than pure motives. And so that's part of it. Another part of it is, if we are people whose eyes have been opened to the truth of the gospel, we know the greatness of the salvation that we have in Christ, then even if we had tons to contribute in terms of the world standards, and we were super wealthy, we had all of our time, we could give 50 or 60 hours a week to the work of the gospel. And maybe God had given us gifts, entrusted gifts to us, and we had abilities that we could use for the advancement of the kingdom. If we know the salvation that we have, we know that all of that would be a complete and utter drop in the bucket compared to what we have received, right? It would count as almost nothing compared to what we have received. And the truth is, we all have very, very little to offer God. And in fact, nothing that we have to offer him doesn't belong to him already, right? And so in terms of financial giving, notice the woman gave everything she had, right? Which raises a little bit of a question. Is this the standard of faithful giving for Christians? Are Christians generally called to sell everything that they have and give it away? We could think of other passages of Scripture which we might read and which we might think would imply that kind of thing. The rich young ruler, when he comes to Jesus, he asks Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit the kingdom?" Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." He says, "Oh yeah, I've kept the commandments from the time I was a youth." And Jesus says, "Okay, well, one thing you lack, sell everything you have and give it to the poor." Right? And so what are we to make of that idea? I think that Acts chapter 5 is instructive in this regard. And you don't need to turn there, but in Acts 5, we have the story of this couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias and Sapphira, if you remember, they were part of the early church, and they had a field that they owned, which they sold. And when they sold it, Ananias brought some of the money and laid it at the apostles' feet, sort of as a donation. The problem was, Ananias presented the money as though that was the total proceeds of the sale. And so notice, Ananias has fallen into the pride of the scribes, right? His primary concern is not in providing for the ministry of the church. His primary motivator is to be seen by others. He wants to be seen as generous. Jesus says, beware of the scribes. Ananias falls victim to the pride of the scribes. And he wants his giving to be seen by others. But Peter rebukes Ananias, and this is what Peter says. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? And so again, the problem wasn't that Ananias didn't give all of the money, right? When before it was sold, it was his. It belonged to him. After it was sold, it was his money to dispose of. And he could have given none of it. He could have given part of it. He could have given all of it. It was his money. The problem was that he was attempting to deceive others into thinking that he was more generous than he actually was, which is really a twofold problem, right? It's a problem of lying on the one hand, and it's a problem of seeking to glorify and exalt himself on the other hand by showing people how generous he was. But the point is, notice, generally speaking, giving away all of your money wasn't something that he was required to do. It was at his disposal to do with as he willed. And in fact, there are certain responsibilities that we have that if we continually just gave away all of our money, we wouldn't be able to fulfill those responsibilities. Certain biblical responsibilities, such as 1 Peter 5. If anyone provides not for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so if it's my household we're talking about and I'm continually giving away everything, then I'm neglecting this other command in Scripture to provide for my own household. There are other passages of Scripture which talk about wisdom, and there's wisdom in not spending everything you make and developing some savings, right? There's precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise. There are passages of Scripture which talk about how the wise person leaves an inheritance to his children and grandchildren and those kinds of things. And it's things that you couldn't do if you simply gave away everything. And yet, at the same time, our giving should be sacrificial, right? The kind of sacrifice that we see in the example of the widow, it can be a true expression of worship and love and gratitude for the things that God has done in our lives. And this is really the heart of the passage, right? The truth be told, this passage isn't really about giving. It's not giving us a pattern of Christian giving. It's much more about self-denial and self-sacrifice. And what we see here is there is a difference between the self-exalting way of the scribes, the self-exalting way of those who were making large contributions in order to be seen by others. There's a difference between those people and the self-denial expressed by this widow. John Piper, in his book, A Hunger for God, he says, the greatest adversary of love of God is not his enemies, but his gifts. The greatest adversary of love of God are the gifts of God. And we need to be on guard against the idea that our ultimate satisfaction can be found in the things that God gives us, whether it's material things or relationships or anything. And one of the ways to do that is through the discipline of self-denial, right? Again, the purpose of the self-denial is what's critical, because if we're doing it out of spiritual pride, if we're denying ourselves so that we can feel better or think that we're better than other people who don't deny themselves in the way that we're denying ourselves, I mean, that's useless. That's worse than useless. Or if we're motivated by a desire to draw closer to God, right? Even that is not biblical. Because our nearness to God, it's not based on how much we give. It's not based on how much we sacrifice. This is a mistake a lot of people make, right? A lot of people feel guilty because they don't feel like they're doing enough. They don't feel like they're giving enough. They don't feel like they're serving in the way that they should be. And it might be true, right? I mean, maybe I'm not serving in the way that God would have me serve. And yet, if my faith is in Christ, I'm not nearer to God or further to God based on my giving or my serving. Right? The whole point of Christianity is that God has restored us to a relationship with himself through what he has done for us. Right? It's not about my amount of self-sacrifice. It's about the fact that he sacrificed himself. It's based on what Christ has done. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins if our faith is in him. And so our acts of self-denial, whether it's an act of sacrificially giving of our time or our talent or anything else, those things are a response to what Jesus has done. And it says that we love God more than we love whatever it is that we're sacrificing. It says that we need God more than we need money. We need God more than we need our time or our leisure or, again, whatever it is. In Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the man who discovers treasure hidden in a field. And the guy finds this treasure, and when he finds it, he covers it back up. He goes home. He sells everything he has in order to buy the field so that the treasure will be rightfully his. And, of course, the point of the story is that God is so exceedingly great. Right? He's so exceedingly glorious, and the joy of a relationship with him is of such great value that it only makes sense that we would leave everything in order to follow him. When we read about self-sacrifice and self-denial in Scripture, it's not just denying oneself for the purpose of losing whatever it is that we're sacrificing. We deny ourselves because those things that we're sacrificing are worth losing. Because what it is that we have found in Christ. I mean, the glorious truth of God's word and the glorious truth of the salvation that we have in Christ is so glorious that all other things to which we might be tempted to look for our satisfaction and our joy, they pale by comparison. It's like we sing in the hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." When we think about the widow who gave everything she had, right? From the perspective of those who were watching, her gift was insignificant. In fact, she was insignificant. And yet, in many ways, she becomes an example of faithful discipleship. And although her gift wasn't esteemed in the eyes of those who saw her, it was greatly esteemed in the eyes of one who was watching. And in fact, the one in whose eyes her gift was esteemed, the Lord Jesus, he would likewise be looked upon as insignificant. Isaiah 53 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." And not unlike the widow, when Jesus was on the cross, he wasn't esteemed. He was mocked and scorned and spit upon. And yet, not unlike the widow, he too gave everything he had. He laid down his life for us. And if our faith is in him, he sacrificed himself for us so that our eyes could be opened and our hearts could be changed and we could see the greatness of his glory. And we could then come to lay down our lives for him. The widow who gave everything becomes a model of Christian discipleship because she gives us a glimpse of our Savior's heart. She gives us a glimpse of what Jesus would ultimately do for us on the cross. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. As we consider the character of our Savior, his willingness to sacrifice himself out of his love for us. Lord, we long to be like that in our own lives. We see that our hearts are prone to wander. We're prone to seek our own selfish, sinful interests rather than the interests of others. And yet the salvation that we have found in Christ is sufficient to purge that from us. We pray that you would continue that work in us, that you would continue to mold our character so that we are more like Christ and more willing to sacrifice ourselves and turn away from things which promise joy but which don't deliver, that we might know the true joy in following you and in living for you. And we ask these things all in Christ's name. Amen.